How many of you have already taken down your Christmas decorations? How many of you took them down the day after Christmas? Some of you? How about the week between Christmas and New Year's? How about this last week? How many of you have not taken down your Christmas decorations? Amen. Amen. I always thought it was funny that we get so excited and so built up to get ready for Christmas. We start Halloween. People start getting their Christmas decorations out. We have a plan. We put it all together, and then we put the tree out, and we put the lights out, and we put the lights outside. And some people go overboard, Clark Griswold style, and they've got stuff everywhere, and they've been doing it all month, some planning it month and months in advance. And then all of a sudden, once Christmas is over, it's like we just quickly put it all up. We build up and we build up and build up, and then when it's done, we just take it all down as soon as possible. And I don't know if that's because as soon as it's over, we rush because we kind of have this Christmas blah, this post-Christmas letdown where everything has been exciting and lights and built up and family and friends and church and all the things that Christmas means to us. And all of a sudden Christmas is over and we kind of want to push it aside and get it out, and we're kind of tired of it. It's kind of like in the same breath we go from fa-la-la-la-la to blah-blah-blah-blah-blah as we kind of go from holidays to hectic work schedules and time back with our kids in school, and everything moves at a complicated and chaotic pace, and the last thing we want to do is to stare at our Christmas decorations. It's kind of a post-Christmas letdown. I remember reading a couple of years ago that two different groups of priests, the Eastern Orthodox priest and the Armenian priest, who are in charge of the Church of the Nativity there in Bethlehem. It's built right over the place that the early church believed was where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Responsibility to take care of that falls to Eastern Orthodox Church and the Armenian Church. And several years ago, on the day after Christmas, there was a fight that broke out between these two groups of priests on how best to clean up after Christmas. And nothing says Christmas spirit like watching two groups of priests with bats and broomsticks and rocks beating each other for 15 minutes. I mean, seven people got hurt because they were arguing over how to take down all the Christmas decorations. Hopefully your post-Christmas experience wasn't anything like that. You know, one of the ways that the early church helped people try to get past that post-Christmas experience was by celebrating Epiphany. And we talked a couple of weeks ago, Epiphany takes place on January the 6th. It was yesterday. It's still celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and many other liturgical churches. But it represents the arrival of the Magi, the arrival of what we call the wise men. It takes place 12 days after Christmas. And so January the 6th, they celebrate the arrival of the Magi. And Epiphany in the Greek just means reveal. Some of you say, I've had an epiphany. It means you've seen something that you didn't see before. Well, that same meaning of the word. An epiphany is a celebration of when God revealed his plan to the Gentiles, which were the Magi. And so they celebrated Christmas for 12 days. And so you didn't, once Christmas was over, you continued to celebrate it. And some people celebrate Epiphany as the 12th night. You may have heard people yesterday having 12th night services or 12th night celebrations or even Epiphany. For me personally, I like to leave the Christmas stuff up as long as possible. One year we had the ice storm here and we were snowed in January, we made it to the 1st of March with our Christmas stuff still up. Now, my tree was a little brown, but it was still up. It was still shining. The lights were still on. Now, my wife would tell you, I leave it up because I'm trying to squeeze out every bit of money out of the tree that I bought. But that's not really the reason I leave it up. I leave it up because, to me, it's just special. It's become a symbolic reminder. Even after Christmas is over, when I walk and I see the Christmas decorations, I see the nativity, it's a reminder to me that everything changed. As a Christian, Christmas is not just a seasonal event. It's an everyday event. It doesn't end for us. The idea that God came to earth and dwelt among us, that hope was now revealed, that love has now been explained, that peace is possible, it doesn't end with the Christmas story. It doesn't end when we take all of our Christmas stuff down. That reminder compels me every day. Even though the holiday of Christmas may be over, the message of Christmas lives on. You know, when I was a kid, one of the things that was a tradition for my father and I is every Monday night, we would watch Monday Night Football. When he was home, when I was growing up, we watched Monday Night Football together. I loved football. It was a way for me to bond with my dad, and so we would sit around and watch football. And I can tell you, looking back 40 and 45 years later, I don't remember any of those football games. But one thing I do remember about watching Monday Night Football with my dad is that one of the commentators, Don Meredith, who used to play quarterback for the Cowboys, was a thorn in the flesh to Howard Cosell in those early broadcasts, if you remember watching that. But Don Meredith, when the game would get out of hand, when one team was pulling away, he would break out a Willie Nelson song and he would sing it. He would begin to sing, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." And that simply meant, even though there was plays to be played and time on the clock, that meant that the game was basically over. No matter what we did, it was over. And so in my mind, when I see people taking down Christmas stuff, I can't help but think, turn out the lights, the party's over. And I think for many Christians, that has become our mentality. Christmas is over until next year. Christmas is over until November or until Hallmark decides to start showing their movies again. And so we move past it and we forget about all the things that we learned. But in reality, Christmas is not over. It's not over in our hearts. It's not over in our lives. And it wasn't even over in the Christmas narratives. Many times in December, we talk about the wise men from Matthew's version, and we talk about the shepherds from Luke, and we even may go back and talk about Elizabeth and Zechariah and building up to them coming, and John the Baptist's birth, and we look at all the genealogies, but we kind of end right there, but the Christmas narratives don't end there. Matthew goes on after the wise men leave and gives us three very important scenes that are part of the Christmas narratives that most people overlook. And there are three important scenes that I want to suggest to you this morning that when we begin to examine them in context, you will find some suggestions for helping you move beyond the Christmas season, but yet carry the Christmas spirit into the new year. And I also think it will help you understand why I am encouraging you this morning to leave up the lights because the party's not over. So you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago with the Magi, the wise men, the kings, visiting the baby Jesus. And now I'm going to read all of this passage, Matthew chapter 2, 13 through the end, through 23, because I want to step back and want you to get a big picture of these three scenes that Matthew plays out. Now, this isn't in any of the other Gospels. It's only in Matthew's Gospel. We only find it here. Luke doesn't include any of these stories. None of these stories are found anywhere else but right here. And Matthew had a specific purpose for putting them in here. And I want us to help discover that this morning. So Matthew 2, verse 13. Said, when they had gone, talking about the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he, Joseph, got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, when he stayed there until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. He quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Then in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Remember, he had told the Magi, come back by here and tell me what you find in Bethlehem. And they decided through a dream that they were going to leave a different way. They didn't go back through Jerusalem on their way back. And when Herod found out, he was furious. And he gave an order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah, quoting Jeremiah 31:15, was fulfilled. For a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, for Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And we pick up the third act in verse 19. After Herod died, which is probably about a year and a half after the murder of the innocents, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while he was in Egypt and said, get up and take your child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was Herod's son, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. When you look at it from a big picture, there are a lot of things that jump out. You've got three specific scenes, but there is a narrative that flows all the way through. Matthew is speaking, as I said earlier, to a Jewish audience. He is trying to help those who grew up in a Jewish tradition to understand how Jesus fits into the history of Israel, but also into the history of their beliefs and their belief system, tying the Old Testament stories into Jesus. And you see it all throughout these three very separate accounts. Just a big picture of the main characters, and see if it doesn't trigger a memory for you of something that happened in the Old Testament. You've got a ruthless, deadly leader. You've got the murder of innocent babies. You've got a baby that is protected and helped. And you've got the nation of Egypt. You recognize a story that's very similar to that? It's not an accident. Moses' story is very similar to what we read in this account. And it's not something that Matthew wasn't just pulling up by accident. It was something he was specifically trying to paint a picture for the Jewish listeners that Jesus was some sort of a second Moses who was coming to set his people free. That's what Moses did. But you remember Moses' early life. Pharaoh was killing all the babies. Moses was hidden in the reeds and he was rescued. Very similar to what we see happening here in Matthew chapter 2. But what Matthew is wanting to do is he was wanting to tie together Moses and Moses' story. And Moses' story is probably the most profound event that takes place in the nation of Israel. That's the Exodus, where Moses comes and says, "Let my people go," and he sets them free. He is tying Moses together with Jesus because Jesus' goal is to set people free. Now, ultimately, Matthew knows that Exodus won't be fulfilled until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we are all set free through his death and resurrection. But even now, he is laying the groundwork. He is foreshadowing what is supposed to come. He is connecting in the listeners' minds Moses and Jesus. Now, let's go back, and we'll see a lot of examples of that, but I want to go back and look at each scene, because I think each scene will help us see something that we can do to help us move the Christmas story into the new year. Look at verse 13 to 15. That's the first scene that we have. The wise men have left. An angel comes to Joseph in his dream and says, "Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt." Now, right off the bat, you recognize that Joseph is not the real father of Jesus, because he didn't tell Joseph, "Take your son and go to Egypt." What did he say? "Take the child and his mother." And you also notice that he said child before he said mother. That's significant, because what it does is it tells us who is the important person in this story. It's the child. It's Jesus Christ. And it said, "So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Again, we see the significance of Egypt here. Matthew painting a picture, because to the listeners in that day, Egypt represented slavery, it represented bondage, but it also represented a safe place. As you remember, before Moses came around, Egypt was the savior of the children of Israel. You remember who the children of Israel were? Jacob's sons. And how were they saved? They were saved through his son Joseph, who went to Egypt and had a bad time until the Egyptian Pharaoh put him in charge. And it was God using the Pharaoh to save the nation of Israel. Jacob and his sons were called to go to Egypt. Matter of fact, it's very similar to what Matthew writes in Matthew 2. Listen to what it says in Genesis 46, talking to Jacob. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down to you in Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." Again, Matthew is weaving this narrative of how Egypt plays a role in all throughout Israel's history, but also plays a role in the birth of Jesus Christ. When we think about this, when we read about this, we don't think anything about them just packing up this 1 or 1.5-year-old baby and going to Egypt. But that's not an easy trip. It's not an easy trip today if you've been to the Holy Land. Egypt is to the southwest where Bethlehem sits. It's about 85 miles from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt, and 85 miles through the Sinai Peninsula, deserted area. And then probably most historians believe that they probably settled in Alexandria, because at that time of Jesus' birth, Alexandria in Egypt had the largest Jewish population. There were almost 1 million Jews living around Alexandria. Well, that was another 250 miles. So the whole trip probably took Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus about 3 to 5 weeks to travel there. So this is a big deal. This isn't just something that we write. I know when we read on the page, we just think, okay, he told them to go, and they packed up, and they loaded in the car, and they drove down. No, this is a huge commitment to flee from Bethlehem, what they knew, to Egypt, to something that they didn't know. So what do we learn from this scene? What from this scene can help us recognize that the party's still going? Well, most importantly, it's in Joseph's actions. We don't have anything that Joseph says, no account of what he says, but his actions speak loudly. Because if you and I want to be able to take the message of Jesus Christ, the message of Christmas into 2018, the first thing that we have to do is practice instant obedience. Joseph obeyed God without question. Every time. Matter of fact, if you go back and look in the first chapter, when the angel comes to him to tell him that his future wife is already pregnant and he is supposed to take her as his wife, Joseph doesn't hesitate. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have some questions. I'd want to know a little more before I committed to something like that. You're telling me, angel of God, that the woman that I am supposed to marry, in a culture where an unmarried pregnant woman can be stoned to death, I'm supposed to just take her as my wife, and then I'm supposed to raise this baby that's not mine as my own. Joseph didn't hesitate in Matthew chapter 1. He goes. And here in chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord says, you need to pack up Bethlehem and go to Egypt, he doesn't wait. Said he did it that night. He didn't wait till the next morning. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, we've got to round up some travel plans and we've got to figure something out. It says he loaded them up that night and he left. And then in the second scene, when the angel says, come back, he comes back. And then he gets back and the angel says, wait a minute, it's not safe here in Judea. I need you to go to Nazareth. He doesn't question him. That's obedience. He doesn't ask for more information. He doesn't ask for more time. He recognizes that once God tells him to do something, he does it. He didn't have questions. He didn't try to make a deal with God. He didn't complain about the traveling or about his family being uprooted. He simply obeyed. I've told you before, the definition of obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, with a right heart attitude. It's obedience. Biblical obedience. Obedience to your parents. Obedience to people that are over you. What you're told, when you're told, with the right heart attitude. If you remove any one of those three things, it's not obedience. You can do what you're told, but if you don't do it when you're told, it's not obedience. You can do something when you're told, but if it's not what you're told, it's not obedience. And if you don't have the right attitude, if you're angry, if you're upset, if you're doing it begrudgingly, it's not obedience. And what God is looking for you and I in the new year is for us to be obedient to those things that He's asked us to do. You want to make a difference in 2018. You want to take the message of Christ. Follow Joseph's example. Be obedient. Jesus tells us this in John 13. Now that you know these things, His teachings, you'll be blessed if you do them. You see, Jesus teaches that blessings always flow out of obedience. He goes on and says this in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So let me ask you this. What area of your life right now is the Lord expecting you to be obedient in? What is something that God has put on your heart? Something that He has prompted you to do that you are not being obedient towards? What's He asked you to do that you have put off, that you have made excuses? What are you waiting on? The psalmist writes in Psalms 119, for I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Maybe God's told you to forgive somebody. Maybe God's told you to make a decision and you keep putting it off. Maybe there's a relationship that's bad and you need to sever it. Maybe there's a commitment that you need to make. Maybe there's an area of ministry or an area of service that you keep making excuses about. What God wants us to understand this morning from Joseph's example is He expects obedience. So what is it in your life that you've put off? What is it in your life that you're missing out on? Do you understand that if Joseph wouldn't have obeyed the angel of the Lord, the whole story would have ended? Sometimes we don't know why God asked us to do what He asked us to do. We say, it doesn't make sense. That makes sense to load my whole family up and head to Egypt. Surely Herod's not going to be able to find us, or we can go to Bethlehem, or we can go up to Jerusalem, or we can already head to Nazareth now, and he won't be able to find us. But that's not what God told him to do. And so many times when God tells us and He puts something on our heart, we spend more time wrestling and making excuses and rationalizing why we shouldn't do it or why we can't do it, that if we would have just obeyed in the first place, we'd have already been in a place of blessing. Some of you have been making excuses for years. And you wonder why you are where you are. The Bible says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Jesus is looking for some believers who are simply willing to say, yes, no strings attached. If you say it, God, I'll do it. Man, I'd like to be like Joseph. No questions, no hesitations, no excuses. Yes, God, I'll do it. Joseph teaches us that if we learn to practice obedience, we can take the message of Christmas into 2018. But look at the second scene. And this is called the murder of the innocents. And this is probably the saddest and most heartbreaking scene in the entire New Testament, apart from the death of Jesus Christ. It said in verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then he quotes from Jeremiah, "For a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now Herod, history tells us, is an egotistical, arrogant, paranoid, bloodthirsty ruler. King Herod was the governor of Israel and Judea under Roman rule from the years 46 BC to 4 AD. And in 40 AD, the Roman Senate declared and made the title for Herod King of the Jews. Even though Herod wasn't a Jew, he was Edomian, which comes down from the Esau. He is a descendant of Esau, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. He flows from Esau's line, so he was Edomian. And so he had it out for the Jews, but yet they make him king of the Jews. So you can imagine when these magi show up and say, "We're looking for the born king of the Jews," how he would flip out. Now, Herod did a lot of building, but he did it all for his own ego. He built stadiums, and he built temples, and he had one theater that 10,000 people could fit into. He built a new temple, the Temple Mount that we have in Jerusalem. The Western Wall is part of Herod's temple. It was a magnificent temple, right back to where Solomon's temple was. But he was a murderer. His history tells us that everyone that got in Herod's way, he killed, including his first wife, one of his brothers-in-law, one of his mothers-in-law, and two of his sons. Killed his own sons with his bare hands. So he is a bloodthirsty murderer. The Roman historian Josephus calls him brutal and malicious and crazy. Matter of fact, Josephus quotes Caesar Augustus as saying, "It's better being one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because at least the pigs are protected by the law." So Herod had a reputation of being this brutal leader. And in this scene here, we have, as his worst instincts come out, as he is threatened, he orders a cold-blooded murder of every child 2 years old and under that is a male around Bethlehem. Now, I know people have said, "Well, how many babies was this that he murdered?" And I've seen some say it was thousands of babies that got murdered. Probably wasn't thousands, but that doesn't make it any less horrific. Bethlehem itself at this time probably only had about 1,000 residents. And so probably anywhere, historians think, 35 to 50 babies were killed. But that doesn't make it any better. It was murder on a grand scale. And again, Matthew here in this scene paints another picture of Israel. He quotes from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15, and he mentions Rachel, and he mentions Ramah. Rachel, who was the mother of Israel, she was Joseph's mother and Benjamin's mother. She died while they were traveling, and she was giving birth to Benjamin, and she is buried in Bethlehem. And Ramah, the other thing Jeremiah mentions that Matthew quotes, was a small town north of Bethlehem. And Ramah was famous at this time as known as a place of desolation, because it was in Ramah that when the Babylonian Empire attacked Jerusalem and they razed it, it was the last time that the Israeli nation actually had control over all of Jerusalem until today. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the temple. It said he tore it brick from brick. And what they did is they gathered up all the Jewish people in the area and they moved them to Ramah, this town on the northern outskirts of Jerusalem, and they shackled them and they took them off to slavery. So Ramah was known as a deportation place where the children were marched out. And Jeremiah, who was there, he paints a picture of Rachel, who was the mother of the Jews, who's buried close by, weeping in her spirit as the children of Israel are moved into exile. And so what Matthew does again for his Jewish listeners is he takes not only the Exodus, now he takes the exile, which was the other big event in Jewish history, when they were removed from the land, and he puts it squarely into the story of Jesus. He's tying it together. He's painting a picture. But he's helping us to understand what was facing Joseph and Jesus and Mary. So what do we learn from this horrible story? Why in the world would Matthew put this part of the story into the birth narratives? It goes along with the birth of Jesus. Because I believe Matthew was wanting us to understand that while the birth of Jesus brought hope and it brought peace and it brought joy, the birth of Jesus didn't bring the end of evil. Bad things still happen. Suffering still takes place. We need to understand that Matthew wants us to learn that you and I are going to face opposition simply because of the birth of Jesus. It's what Joseph realized. Joseph, as the caretaker of this baby Jesus, recognized that his peaceful life, his normal life was over because he now had a responsibility. And I heard somebody say, if you want to experience the peace of Bethlehem, you've got to go through Jerusalem and wake up Herod. Because whenever good news, whenever hope is birthed, evil always shows up. I told you last week that the Christian message in and of itself is dangerous. It always has been dangerous because it overturns the status quo. And any Christian that really wants to live out the gospel, that really tries to love the unlovable, that really tries to reach out and care for this world, you become dangerous. And you and I need to recognize that God is calling us not only to obedience, but to also be aware that we will face opposition, that you'll face trials, you'll face struggles, simply because of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Evil still happened, suffering still happened, pain still happened. Not a year after the birth of Jesus, these babies, these mothers are weeping. But there is a promise that comes through the birth of Jesus that while suffering may still happen, we have hope in the midst of suffering. Because the Bible clearly tells us that while this birth didn't end evil, it gives us the ability to overcome evil. Even in the midst of that weeping, God had a plan. And His plan overcome and overcame Herod's plan. Please hear me. This year, some of us are going to face tragedy. Some of you are going to face disaster. Some of you are going to face disease. Some of you are going to face suffering and loss and pain and maybe even persecution. And some of you in this room may even face death this year. But we have hope. We understand that we're not alone. That death and disease and suffering and pain are not the end. And that no matter what we go through, this side of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're never alone. He is with us. And as He is with us, He gives us the ability to overcome the evil of this world. John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was born, that He might destroy the works of the devil." We know that even while we face evil today, there is coming a day when evil will be wiped out, when evil will end, when death will be no more. John writes about it in Revelation 21. He says, one day Jesus will wipe all tears from every eye, and there'll be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. You and I live with the hope of understanding that no matter what we face, God is still in control and that God will never leave us. Matthew is trying to warn us that when you stand up for the message of Christmas, when you stand up for the message of Nativity, when you stand up for hope, for God coming to earth and dwelling amongst us and bringing salvation to us, you will face opposition. Evil exists. Herods are everywhere. And every time hope springs up, evil is right there to meet it. But the key to understanding is that every time we love and we return good for evil, we overcome that evil. Because that's the message of Christ. Matthew's reminding us again, instant obedience. Prepare to be opposed constantly. Prepare to face difficulties. Then there's one last thing he reminds us in this third scene, and I think it's probably the most important for us today. Look at this scene, verse 19. It said, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while he was in Egypt and said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother,'" again the same language, "'and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what through the prophet said, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Now the first thing, again, he ties together Egypt because the word, "The people who are trying to kill you are dead," is the same exact language that God used to Moses to call him back to Egypt. Remember, Moses was living away and he had been under a death threat. Angel of the Lord came to Moses and he told him in Exodus chapter 4, "Go back to Egypt, for the men who wanted to kill you are dead." It's the same thing that he said to Joseph. He paints another picture. But the key to understanding this is that Joseph is told to go back to Nazareth. Now, for you and I, that's not a big deal, but you need to understand what Nazareth stands for. Nazareth was a tiny, insignificant town. I mean, it was little. It was so bad that the people who lived in Nazareth only lived there because they couldn't afford to live anywhere else. Nazareth was not some place you wanted to go to. It was a place you were trying to leave. And by telling him to go back to Nazareth, where the whole story started, basically what he's saying is, I want you to leave the jet set of Egypt and Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and I want you to go back to the far corners of the earth, as far out in the wilderness as you can go. Go live in Nazareth. John tells us in John chapter 1, Nathanael talking about Nazareth, he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Later on, we see in Jesus' life, they call him a Nazarene as an insult. It's a way to put him down, like you're from Nazarene. It would be, you know, like saying you're from Avery County, Ash County, or whatever it is that you look down on. It was a put down. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like what you were doing and how you were serving God was insignificant? You ever felt like what you were doing for God didn't make a difference? Nobody saw, nobody knew. You're just toiling away and you feel like this is just useless, that God's told you to do this, but you're out in the middle of nowhere. That's what it meant to go to Nazareth. It meant recognizing that God had a plan. Third lesson for us this morning is understanding that God has a plan for your life and embrace it. See, not only are we to be obedient, not only are we to expect opposition, but we need to recognize that right now, right where you are, God has a plan for you. And he hadn't forgotten about you. You may not understand what his plan is. You may feel like it's insignificant. You may feel like what he has you doing right now, where you're doing it, doesn't make a difference. It's not reaching anybody. It's not big. It's not getting recognized. Nobody sees it. It's all lonely. But what God is saying is, hang on, I have a plan. I can't imagine how much of a letdown it must have been for Joseph. I mean, honestly, it had to have been a letdown. He shows back up in Bethlehem. He's thinking, listen, we'll go back to the house we lived in Bethlehem. We'll settle in here. It's the town of David. It's going to be great. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes and says, listen, I got another plan. I need you to go to Nazareth, back where you started. And Joseph probably, I've done everything I can to get out of Nazareth. Why in the world would you want me to go back to Nazareth? You see, God wants us to understand that in his plan, he knows what's best for us. Don't get discouraged. Don't get down. God's not done. He has provision. He has a plan. And he tells us he's always present. No matter what you're doing right now, you need to understand God sees you. He hadn't forgotten about you. It might make no sense to Joseph for his family to go back to Nazareth, but that's where God's plan was. And even in the midst of Nazareth, God didn't leave him. I've come to understand in my own life that life is often not the way we planned it. That many times for us to do what God is calling us to do, it means our plans have to be altered. And so what we need to do in 2018, if we are going to live out the message that we find in the nativity story and in the Christmas story, is we need to submit ourselves to what God's plan is, because he's always in control. You right now are right where you are for a reason. You may not understand it. You may not recognize it. You may not know what you're doing or why you're doing it, but God has a plan and a purpose, and his plan and purpose is never insignificant. There are no insignificant jobs in his kingdom. We don't hear from Joseph after this story. A couple of little incidents that happen when they go to the temple, but after that, Joseph is gone. And it's easy for us to say, well, what role did Joseph play? He wasn't even the father. He didn't even make a difference. We don't even sing songs about Joseph, do we? But you see, without Joseph's obedience, without Joseph trusting in God's plan, we don't have a Christmas story. And you may say, I'm not making a difference in anybody's life, Pastor. What I'm doing is just so small and it's so simple. But you need to understand that God has a bigger picture and a bigger plan, and your role plays a part in that plan. But you have to be obedient to play a part in that plan. And you may get discouraged and you may get down and you may think that nobody sees you and nobody cares. God does. God doesn't show us tomorrow until tomorrow. You recognize that he didn't tell Joseph his whole plan when he's in Bethlehem? He didn't say, listen, you're going to go spend a couple of years in Egypt, you're going to come back here, and then I'm going to ship you back up to Nazareth. Why? Because Joseph would have probably said, well, let's just cut out Egypt and I'll go to Nazareth. It's not obedience. Some of you today say, Pastor, I don't know why I'm here or what I'm supposed to do while I'm here. God's trying to get you somewhere else. But he's not going to show you where you're going until you go to Egypt first, until you trust him. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Do you trust him? I've said it before, and it's worth repeating. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, then do the will of God that you already know. See, some of us sit around and say, I don't know what God wants from me. It's in this book, a lot of things that he wants for you. When we begin to do what he's already told us to do, then all of a sudden he adds to what he has us do. So I sit there and go, God, I don't know what you want me to do. And God's saying, well, you're not even doing what I already told you to do, so why would I tell you anything more? God has a plan for your life. Songwriter Howard Thurman wrote this: when the song of the angel is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, that's when the real work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to visit the prisoner, to rebuild the nation, to bring peace to brothers and sisters, to make music in the heart, to take light into the darkness. For that is the work of Christmas. That is the message of Christmas. You and I may take down our decorations. We may unplug our lights. But the party's not over. Matter of fact, it's only just begun. Because what Matthew is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is this year, 2018, if we daily practice obedience to God, understanding that we're going to face opposition, but recognizing that God has a plan for my life and a purpose for my life, then what happens is, even though we unplug all the lights, you and I become the lights that shine the message of Christmas to a dark and a lost world. The lights may go off, but the party's not over. Let's pray.